Well, we turn now to Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 28, hear now the Word of God. Speaking of Jesus, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Amen. Let's turn now to Mark's Gospel as we read a parallel account in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Hear again the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Previously in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had been doing a number of different miracles. He had healed the man with leprosy. He had healed the centurion's servant at a distance. He had done many different sorts of miracles. He healed Peter's mother-in-law from her raging fever that she suffered from. Now, last time, our previous sermon from Matthew chapter 8, we considered a very spectacular miracle that Jesus performed, where he exercised his sovereign lordship over the creation. And he calmed a wild storm, which was threatening the lives of the disciples. But we see here at the end of Matthew chapter 8, there's a transition with a bit of a connection. Now he's not taming a wild storm. He's taming two wild men. He's exercising his sovereign lordship, not on nature in general, but on humanity itself. And we begin to see here a miracle that gets to the heart of what these miracles are about. They're about Jesus, not just as a miracle worker, but as one who exercises this sovereign power to liberate sinners, to exercise it upon humanity, to liberate those who are captive to the devil and to sin. So he calms these two wild men, these demoniacs, who are described here in Matthew's gospel. Now, as we look at verse 28, we see that after the calming of the storm, Jesus and his disciples are in the boat. They come to the other side, to the southeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now, what was the country of the Gergesenes? What's the reference there? In Mark, it speaks of the country of the Gadarenes. Now, the country of the Gergesenes most likely is a coastal city right by the Sea of Galilee called Cursa. You can see the connection there etymologically. Gergesenes, Cursa, there's a connection there. This was a town that was near the southeast corner of the lake. But it was in a region that was known by the name Gadara, the country of the Gadarenes. The state of New York in the United States is named after, or at least we think of it in terms of the city of New York. It's the most prominent city in the state, and the whole region itself is named New York. And so Gadara was a city because it was so prominent. The entire region was often called the country of the Gadarenes. And that's why you see these two different references. There's no contradiction there. But in terms of Cursa and the topography, the geography of that location, you would have had the disciples coming to the shore, and then there would have been a steep incline that would have gone up to a mountainous region that would have had a number of caves that people used for tombs. So if you can picture that there's the shore and then the elevation climbs to mountainous caves eventually. That's where these two men were living, as we find out later. Another question we might have here at the outset is, why does Matthew say that Jesus encountered two of these men, whereas Mark, and if you're familiar with Luke also, speaks of only one of these men? Why is there that apparent discrepancy or contradiction? Well, there's no contradiction here. What we find in this particular case is a selectivity. There's a selectivity of the different gospel writers. So Matthew's focusing on the miracle in an overall sense without respect to either of these two men in particular. He's speaking of Jesus commanding the demons to leave both of these men. But Mark and Luke are focusing on the one particular man who eventually was able to proclaim his story and his testimony throughout that overall region, which was known as the Decapolis, the 10 cities. So because that one man who was healed, who was exorcised, if you will, because he was so prominent, he's emphasized in Mark and Luke. But Mark and Luke never say there was only one man. So Matthew's just giving us more information. There's no contradiction there. So he says that there were two demon-possessed men. What is meant by demon-possessed men? What does that mean? When you talk about demon possession in the 21st century, even in churches, even in Reformed churches, perhaps there's a bit of a squeamish reaction. You don't really believe in demons, do you? You don't believe in demon possession. That's something that our culture would mock as sort of a Neanderthal sort of superstitious theology. But in fact, Matthew does speak of men who are possessed by demons or devils. And what is he speaking of here? What does this mean? Well, what this refers to is a life-dominating satanic influence. A life-dominating satanic influence where evil spirits, fallen angels, minions of Satan, or even Satan himself, comes to have such influence in the life of an unconverted person that they begin to impact every aspect of their lives. And in this case, it's so extreme that they begin to utilize this man's capacity to speak, and they begin to control his bodily movements and so on and so forth. But it's a life-dominating satanic influence. Now, we see different degrees and varieties of this throughout the Scriptures. Demons, when they impact people, can impact them in a variety of different ways. So King Saul was greatly plagued by evil spirits who caused him to fall into a state of melancholy and depression. Judas Iscariot had Satan himself enter into him and impact and influence him such that he deceptively betrayed the Lord. In Corinth, the various Corinthian letters, Paul alludes to the fact that certain demons are as angels of light. They're very religious demons, and the impact that they have on their subjects is to make them very religious, but in terms of heresy and idolatry and pseudo-religion. So demons can have that impact on people as well. But what we find here with demon possession in this text is a quite extreme case where the demons, as we'll see, have a radical influence upon these men, causing them to be violent and unnatural in many different ways. Now, just as an aside, we need to recognize that demons are immaterial spirits. They're fallen angels. And every demon that has ever exercised influence in the world, even the demons in our text here, are still alive today. And these same demons are active somewhere in the world, these very same ones. Because demons, of course, are spirits. They're eternal and they will live forever. Well, how do the gospel writers describe these demon-possessed men in this particular case? Well, we read in one of the accounts that these men were of the city. Or at least the one man, I think it's Luke. He's focusing on this one man, but he says he was of the city. And this implies that he had been a resident in this region, that perhaps he grew up as a normal boy going to school and worshiping. Whether it was a Jew or Gentile region is difficult to say, but perhaps he grew up worshiping in the synagogue. He certainly seems to have been a normal, ordinary citizen of this community. There's nothing different about him. He was just an ordinary person who was an unbeliever, who was unconverted. We see also in the various accounts that these men were seized and driven by the demons. They were victims. They were seized and driven by the demons. They didn't invite the demons into their lives. You know, it wasn't like they were playing with the Ouija board and they invited the demons in or something like that. These demons victimized these men and at times seized them and drove them to do very unnatural things that even as unconverted men, they would not have desired to do. So we see that they were seized and driven to the extent that they dwelt naked in mountain tombs located in these caves. So here they are, they're unclothed, they're in the caves. One of the gospel writers talks about them being in the wilderness. even unconverted men would not want to be doing those things ordinarily. So the demons have this very unnatural influence upon these men. We see also that they're violently aggressive, such that if somebody were to walk by that way, they would likely run up to them, just as they seem to have begun to do with Jesus and his disciples, that they would run up to them and try to attack them. So they were violent and aggressive. Nobody could walk by this particular portion of the coast because of that. Somehow the demons seemed to give them superhuman strength. They were able to break chains. They were able to break the shackles. As members of the town came by and tried to restrain them, they were unable to do it. They would break even the chains that were placed upon them. We're also told that they cried out and cut themselves with stones. So they're actually harming themselves. What an unnatural thing to do. But under demonic influence, they're beginning to harm their own bodies and to cry out as if they're in pain, but they can't help themselves. They're under this demonic influence. We're also told that these demons are many, which is why when Jesus interrogates them, the demon says, perhaps the lead demon, we don't really know how all that works, but he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a Roman legion of soldiers, as we've seen in previous weeks, had about 6,000 soldiers. Now, it's not to say that there were necessarily 6,000 demons in these men, but certainly we can say that there were very many, and there very well could have been thousands of demons occupying and influencing these men. So it was a desperate case. We're also told that that this was going on for a long time, that the demons had been oppressing these men for a long time. So what a desperate case. But this description, I believe, is meant to illustrate for us and to remind us how desperate the condition is for every sinner who's outside of Christ. That outside of Christ, in an unconverted state, a man is helpless. He is hopeless. He's just as hopeless as these men in this text who are seized and driven by the forces of darkness. But I want you to notice here a couple things about this description, just to think about that these men are ordinary men. Remember, they were of the city. They're ordinary men. And this illustrates and highlights for us something about demon possession and who can be demon possessed. Because while a true believer in Jesus Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit, cannot be possessed of devils, nevertheless, any unconverted person is susceptible to this kind of influence by Satan and his legions. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 makes it very clear that everyone, every unbeliever, is potentially susceptible to this kind of possession. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That is, every unconverted person is one who is under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. He is working in all the sons of disobedience. So we must not think that there's any unconverted person. Even if you're an unconverted person here this morning, know this. This could happen to you. Another observation here is just the unnatural nature of these sins, the unnatural feel to this demon possession. They're hurting themselves. They're naked. They're living in tombs, which is something that ordinarily no one would ever desire to do. They're hurting people in a way that just seems mindless. So we glean here the principle that demonic activity often manifests itself in very unnatural behavior. And that should indicate to us that as we look at our own culture, much of the unnatural conduct that's going on, we should interpret this as evidence that Satan is alive and well impacting our own culture. We have mothers killing their children. That's not natural. It's not just wicked, it's unnatural. We have people killing themselves. More people committed suicide last year, I believe, than died in auto crashes. It's unnatural. We have same-sex marriage and these sorts of things. Very, not just sinful things, not just good things that are used in a sinful way, but intrinsically sinful and unnatural things. It's a sign of Satan's influence in our culture. Also, we need to emphasize, and I've sort of already done this, but we need to emphasize that these men are victims. We need to view these men in our text as victims of the power of darkness. Not that they weren't guilty sinners, but we must view them, as the Lord Jesus Christ does, as those who are in need of a Savior, those who cannot save themselves, those who are in bondage to our great foe, the devil, who need to be liberated and freed. We need to have that mindset toward people in our culture, people who are doing unnatural things, people who are doing many of the things I just mentioned that have every mark of satanic influence. We need to not have our battle be against flesh and blood, but we need to view these people as sinners who need to be liberated. Yes, they're guilty, but so were we. So we must view them compassionately, in a sense, as victims. How did most of the people in that community view these men? We're told in Luke 8:29 that this particular demoniac was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So here we see that in that culture, in that community, these men were viewed as they were viewed with a sense of selfish fear. The number one concern of the members of that community was, how are these men potentially going to hurt us? So we need to shackle them. We need to restrain them. And in a certain sense, that's not inappropriate, but it seems to be all that they're doing. They're not concerned. I mean, at that time, there were people that you could call upon, Jesus included, who could cast out demons or who could pray over them. We don't see any of that going on. We see a mindset where they're cold and calloused. They view these men as a lost cause. And if we could just restrain them in some way, that's the best we can do. Isn't this how we often view sinners in our culture? We say, well, those people committing those sorts of sins, there's no hope for them. The best we can do is just to restrain them, punish them, put them in jail, do something, pass some legislation to deal with that and be done with it. That's not how Jesus viewed these demoniacs. He viewed them not as a lost cause, but as those whom he came to seek and save. He viewed them with compassion. He viewed them with value. Remember, he turned aside that opportunity to revel in his own popularity on the North Shore. He turned aside all those crowds and multitudes to come to meet with these men that his own fellow citizens wouldn't come near him, but Jesus made it a priority to come visit both of these men because he valued them. He desired to save them. Well, as we move on, verse 29 and following, suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. We learn from Mark that there were as many as 2,000 pigs, 2,000 swine in this herd. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." Now, in these verses, we see several things about the demons that it would be well for us to consider. First, we see their doctrine. These demons have doctrinal knowledge, and we see what it is. We see that they recognize Jesus as the Son of God, not just of God, but parallel accounts say of the Most High God. They have a theology. They understand who the true God is, that He's transcendent and sovereign, that Jesus is the Son of God. They also recognize that there's a final judgment. Have you come here to torment us before the time? In other words, they recognize there's a final judgment. They know it's inevitable. They will be cast into the lake of fire. But they say, from what we can tell, we've looked at our watches, it's not time for the final judgment. So what are you doing here? Are you going to torment us before the time? You see, they have an understanding that all rational creatures will come before the judgment seat of Christ at the last day. They understand the final judgment. They also understand the torment in hell. Have you come to torment us? They have a theology of hell. These demons are very theologically astute in many ways. In addition, we see their worship. Their worship. We're told that this man, under the influence of the demons, ran and worshiped Jesus, that is, prostrated himself physically. We don't want to go overboard with the implications of this, but in a sense, they recognize Christ's sovereignty. They recognize that they are at his disposal, and they fall flat on their faces. They eat the dirt. They lick the dust before the Son of God. We're also told that they offer up a prayer of sorts. These demons can pray. They can make requests to the Son of God. It says they begged him. They besought him. They desired a favor of him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." So you see their worship, if we can call it that. They pray. They prostrate themselves. Notice also their fear. Luke 8:31 says, They asked that he would not command them to go out into the abyss, probably referring to hell itself. So their prayer is that Jesus, the Son of God, the judge of all rational creatures, is that he would not cast them into hell. So clearly they fear hell. This is striking. And James points out to us that we ought to recognize that the demons have a bit of knowledge to their credit. James 2:19, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So you see, the demons have doctrine. They have a certain sense of religion and worship. They have a certain fear of hell. But what is the implication for us? Well, the implication for us is we ought to examine our hearts. It can be easy for us to perhaps to be presumptuous about our own salvation or about the salvation of others simply because they have certain orthodox doctrinal opinions. They, in some sense, participate in forms of worship externally. They have a sense of the fear of hell. And we say, well, they must be converted. But the demons had all of those things. And so we need to be careful that we recognize the true sign, of a renewed, regenerated heart, which, of course, none of the demons had. Their true spiritual condition is not revealed in their doctrine, their worship, and their fear, but in their desire. It's revealed in the desire of their heart. Mark 5, verse 10. It says, it tweaks their prayer a little bit to give us more information. It says they begged Jesus that he would not send them out of the country. Out of the country. Not just don't send us to hell. If we're not going to go to hell, where do we want to be? We want to be here in Gadara, in the Decapolis. We want to be here in this region. Why? Probably because they were so unrestrained. They had free rein. They took captive men of the city, and people tried to bind those men, but they certainly didn't pray for them. They had free reign in this particular region, and so they wanted to stay there and continue with their wicked agenda, unmolested by society and by really anyone. You see their desire. They don't want to go to hell so that they can stay where they're at and enjoy their freedom to sin. This reminds us of the mindset of our culture today. Most people would say, if you ask them, I don't want to go to hell, they would say, I don't want to go to hell. Well, why? Where do you want to be? Well, I want to be here. I want to be in this great country, the United States of America. What a wonderful place to be. I have the freedom to do as I please. I'm unrestrained. I can do everything I want. Well, that was the mindset of the demons. And so that is the mindset of many in this country who, in a sense, have their doctrine, who engage in some form of worship, who fear hell. And yet when you get to their heart of hearts, their desire is to be in a place where they can fulfill their own lusts and their own agenda. That's what makes this country great, so many would say. So the demons would have said of their region. But what do you desire? Where is your heart? That's where you can discern your calling and your election, is in your heart. The scriptures say that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We see examples in the scriptures of God giving outward blessings, many of the same blessings that we enjoy today in America. He gives these blessings even to those who are unbelievers. Psalm 17, 13 and following says this: Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, he says, I will seek your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You see the contrast here between the one who says, I desire to have all of my lusts fulfilled in this life, and if God's given that to me, then that's a sign of his blessing, versus the one who perhaps has less of those benefits outwardly, but who enjoys the light of God's countenance as his chief reward. So where is your heart? Where is your heart? Prophet Jeremiah speaks along these same lines. He says, Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. Now listen, you are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Is that you this morning? The Lord is near in your mouth. He's given you outward blessings, and your life's goal is to enjoy and amass more and more of those blessings. But he's far from your mind. So it was with the demons who make this request of Christ. Well, we continue to verse 32. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, Go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. This verse tells us at least four things about Jesus. Things about Jesus that we see emphasized here in the text. First, we ought not to pass over his awful presence. And we're thinking back to the verses that we just read. But Jesus has such a presence, such a power, that even a legion of demons falls down prostrate before him. Imagine that. Think of how powerful the forces of darkness are, the powers of darkness. And yet, in the presence of Jesus, even in his incarnate humiliation, what do? They hit the dirt. In his awful presence, they're face down, they're fearful, they're reverent in a certain sense. They're begging for mercy. They cannot stand in the face of the judge. And often you read books by atheists and those who would attack the Christian faith. And they seem to be so confident, and they write books with the title of things like God is not great, things like that. But my friends, even 1,000 demons, outnumbering the Lord Jesus Christ at least 1,000 to 1, hit the dirt. They could not stand in the presence of the judge. And that's what Psalm 1 verse 5 tells us, that the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. If you think that you can question the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can insult him, that you can mock him, and that you will be able to stand before him on judgment day with any degree of confidence, take a lesson from the demons of hell, because they're on the ground. And what frauds they are. They persuade men in our day to mock the living God, and they can't even stand in his presence. And so we see throughout the book of Revelation as well, where from the most exalted king to the lowliest slave, everyone on earth says, "Hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, it says, "The earth and the heavens fled from his face." That's the awful presence of Jesus Christ. And the world tempts us to say, well, you know, there's a little bit in Christianity that we can learn, and we can take a little bit from this religion and that religion, but we ought not to elevate Jesus in an exclusive place. We ought not to make his word our exclusive rule of faith and practice. We just want to make all of these religions equal. And so we discard Christ, or we put him down on the level of other religions. My friend, listen, do you want to face Jesus on Judgment Day having done that? Is that something you really want to do? Because even the demons themselves are face down on the ground in fear. We see also Christ's omnipotent power. With one word, he casts out an entire legion of demons. Thousands of demons cast out with a single command. We see also his sovereign freedom. Notice he says yes to the demons' request. Think about that. He answered the demons' prayer in a sense. They asked him for something and he granted it. But he says no to the converted demoniac in Matthew 5:18 and following, who says, "I want to go with you, Jesus. I want to be with you and be one of your apostles, one of your disciples." He says no to the converted demoniac. He says yes to the demons. How do we explain that? Well, he's sovereign. His purpose prevails. And so we see the freedom of Christ to do as he wishes in the court of heaven and in the earth. Fourthly, we see Jesus' unsearchable wisdom. His unsearchable wisdom. He allows the demons to remain in the land. He doesn't send them to the abyss, but by sending them into the pigs, then, the pigs run off the cliff into the sea. Those demons are still in that region. So he hasn't sent them out of the Gadarene or Gergesene or Decapolis region. Why does he do that? Well, he does it to test the locals, to test the locals. These demons are now still running loose in their community. Will they recognize that and come to Jesus to liberate their community from this plague? So we see his wisdom. He's wondering, will these locals, when they find out about this, what is their focus going to be? Are they going to be more focused on dead swine, 2,000 dead pigs? Is that going to grab their attention and they're going to be concerned about that? Or are they going to be more excited about the deliverance of these men of their own city who are now clothed and in their right mind? Will they desire further deliverance? This reminds me of the very end of the book of Jonah, where Jonah has preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites are fasting and crying out to God for mercy, and God grants mercy to them. And Jonah's sitting a ways off, watching all of this going on, and what's getting his attention? What's he concerned about? He's more concerned about this plant that was giving him shade, and God sent a worm and destroyed the plant and it withered. And so now the sun's beating on him and he's worried about this plant when there are thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people in the city of Nineveh who are redeemed, God is pouring out mercy on them, but he's more concerned with the plant. And so Jesus wants to know the heart of these locals. Are they more concerned about swine or salvation? We see this in verse 33. Then those who kept the pigs fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. In Mark, we see some other information here. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. So the message gets out to the locals. And what was the message of these herdsmen? Well, it was really twofold. Dead swine delivered demoniacs. That was it. 2,000 swine are dead, but those two guys that were living in the tombs attacking people are now clothed in their right mind, and they're sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, what was it that confirmed the message of the herdsmen? Well, it was a twofold confirmation. It was their eyewitness testimony. Hey, get a load of this. This is what we saw. We actually witnessed this. Here, listen to us. We're telling the truth. They had an eyewitness testimony. They also had the visible evidence. They brought the locals to see these changed men, to see them in their transformed condition. You knew them before in their past life, but now look at them. Look at the transformation that has been achieved in their lives by the grace of God. So they have the testimony of eyewitnesses and the visible evidence of changed lives. That confirms their message. And so it is with the gospel today. This is how Christ confirms his message to the world. He confirms it with the eyewitness testimony of the scriptures, the apostles writing down their experience seeing Jesus live and minister and die on the cross and be buried and rise again and ascend into heaven. There's eyewitness testimony from the inspired word of God. And there's also changed lives. As people come into contact with Jesus, like the disciples, people see them and say, you've been with Jesus. And they can see a transformation in their lives. So that you look at the person in their past life and you look at them today and there's a radical difference. Well, despite how powerful this twofold confirmation is and should be in the hearts of the people in our society, it very often is not powerful at all. It very often falls on deaf ears and blind eyes, if you will. You look at, for instance, Rosaria Butterfield's book on how God saved her and the radical transformation from being a lesbian professor to now being a faithful homeschool mom and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see a radical transformation that she is able to bear witness to, not only from the testimony of Scripture, but from her own life. And what's the response of the world? She goes around speaking and people protest her. People are uncomfortable. It's just like these locals here. They see these changed men and they don't know what to do. It says that they feared. They were afraid. It didn't fit with their categories. I mean, this just doesn't happen. People like that are not transformed. This can't happen. And so it makes the world feel uncomfortable when they actually see the grace of God transforming the lives of those in their midst. And so it was here. In this region, in our text, verse 34 shows us their response. It says, and when they saw him, you see, they came out and they met with Jesus. They came face to face with him. They had that inevitable encounter that everyone has who hears the gospel. And when they saw him, here was a great decision for them, wasn't it? Swine or salvation? Are we going to be more concerned that our herds might perish because of the ministry of this man? Or are we going to be more encouraged and excited about the salvation that he brings and that we need now that these demons are loose? Well, this is an important question. When you see Jesus, when you meet face to face the Lord Jesus Christ, and you consider the proposition when he calls you to be his disciple, what is chiefly on your mind? Is it the inconvenience that might come your way if you were to become his disciple, if you were to keep the Sabbath, for instance, and how inconvenient that might be, or if you were to have family worship, or if you were to purify your life from various unclean entertainments and influences, if you were to have integrity in the office, if you were to be a witness for the Lord, how would it bring inconvenience into your life? Is that your main concern and it's an obstacle? Or do you recognize your hopeless, helpless condition and your need for salvation? Well, these locals, it says, begged him to depart from their region. They had a pragmatic attitude. They said, if our salvation and that of our entire city is going to endanger our temporal possessions and convenience, then we're not interested. And so they begged Jesus to depart from their community. And this same worldly rationale is used today to justify the abandonment of Christ from our own society. It's used in our society. People say, well, we can't do things according to the Bible. That would be too inconvenient. And in terms of Christ-centered political reform, even among Christians, there's so much concern instead of exalting King Jesus, instead of pursuing a Christ-centered reform, there's more concern for ending socialism, for ending high taxes, for ending unjust wars, for ending things like abortion and gay marriage, such that we begin to reason among ourselves that if we're going to accomplish all of these objectives, then Jesus needs to depart from our platform. And we need to support candidates who deny his supreme authority because they're the only ones that will be able to get elected so that we can keep the government from taking our possessions. We're more worried about our swine than we are about the Savior, because we reason in our own minds, if we make it all about Jesus, then our agenda is likely to run off the cliff and perish into the sea. But my friends, this attitude of rejecting Christ as king in favor of these pragmatic initiatives is merely to imitate the Gergesenes, who, when they saw Jesus, begged him to depart from their region. This is to join the secularist world in declaring that we will not have this man to reign over us. And this is to run out of town and out of our own society, the only one who can deliver us from bondage to the evil one. And this is the prevalent mindset not only outside the church, but in the church. Jesus is too inconvenient. And so we become discouraged. We say, well, it's a lost cause. Our culture has no hope. It's the end of the story. But notice in Mark's gospel the positive ending. It says in verses 18 through 20, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So it wasn't a lost cause. Jesus sent this missionary, this saved person, back into the Decapolis, not to be a preacher of the gospel, but to proclaim his witness, to say, this is what Jesus did in my life. He's not a preacher of doctrine, but he is a proclaimer of what Christ did in his life. He bears witness to that. He has an impact on his community. And then Jesus comes back to preach the gospel to him, or to the community, in Mark chapter 7. And so you see, Jesus is not lose. He doesn't give up on this community. He saves a few. He sends them out to bear witness. And there's fruit. Now, what do you think encouraged this man to reach out to such hard-hearted townspeople who had tried to chain him up? They had done all of these things. They considered him a lost cause. They sent Jesus packing. What encouraged him? Well, I think it was this, and this is the same thing that should encourage us in our witness. If Christ can save a lost cause like me, he must have reasoned, then he can save anyone, and he can save even my entire city, which has just rejected Christ. He can still save them. Is this the attitude that you have when you look at our society, which repeatedly rejects Christ in favor of pragmatic concerns and convenience? Do you have that same outlook that if Christ can save a hopeless sinner like me, then he can save anyone, even those throughout my entire community? My friends, we have an evangelistic service coming up on March 30th, and I would encourage you, I would exhort you to be in prayer for that, but also to be thinking about people you can invite to hear the preaching of the gospel at that service. We're going to go door to door, but who is it in your life that when I give these exhortations, in the back of your mind, this person comes to mind, but then maybe you rationalize and you think, well, I shouldn't invite them, or maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. Invite that person. Invite them. Invite someone to hear the gospel and let them see that gospel lived out and confirmed in your own life. And may it be the case that through that twofold witness, we might see men and women and children brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we see in the lives of these two men. Amen. Father, we thank you for giving us this text, for showing us our own hopelessness and depravity, but also showing us your great sovereign power and love. We pray that you would manifest this love in our midst, in our communities, in our lives, in our spheres of influence, that people would see the truth of Scripture as it is confirmed and authenticated in the transformation of our own lives by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.